All right.
Ooh, that's loud. How's everybody doing this morning? It's good to be here with you guys this morning. I need to clear up one thing. It's true. My kids, my oldest son Levi, I think I told you this last time I was up here. As soon as I get home, it's not his first question he asked me as I walk in the door from the bass fishing tournament is not, did you win or not? It's, did you beat John? That's the most important thing. And I'll say this, it's not that I love fishing like John says, it's just that I love beating John. And as long as I can continue to beat John, I'll come up here. But the day he beats me, forget it, bragging rights are over, I can't show my face around anymore. So it's good to be with you guys this morning. And one thing I want to share before I start, I have been, news filters around California, and obviously when we were on the Navajo trip, we were praying for you guys with the fire and everything that was going on here. And it's really neat to, I work in a church in Monterey that is a sister church of yours, and it's always nice when we can brag about the good things that our family is doing. And it's been a great testimony the way you guys have helped this community and the people in particular in your church that have gone through what's happened up here. So I'm really impressed and proud to call myself part of your family, extended family. So thank you guys for the way you've handled yourselves and the testimony you've been to the community here. Let's pray together, and we'll roll through one of my favorite stories in the scripture together this morning. Father, thank you for your love for us. And God, I thank you for your grace as we sang about it this morning. And I think about how your love and your grace has changed my life. I am not the same person I was before I met you. And Lord, I ask that this morning as we read this story in Luke, that you would help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus, and that we could look full in the glory and the reflection of his face. And Lord, that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to go through the story of the Good Samaritan, this morning. It's in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, and I'll let you flip to it, and I'll tell you real quick. You know, one of the things I just think is so amazing about the scripture is I like hanging out with John because John makes me feel good about myself. I'm not nearly as grumpy as he is, for one thing. But I love, there is this danger in our lives that sometimes we start feeling okay about ourselves. And largely, I find that when I start, I can look around at other people and go, gee, I don't gossip like so-and-so, or I'm not as grumpy as John. And I kind of want to pat myself on the back when I compare myself to other people sometimes, except for my wife, who's a much better human being than I am. But one of the things about the scripture that I love is the scripture tears down all the things that I hold up that I measure myself against. Because it reminds me that what I ought to use as my standard is nothing less than the example and teaching of Jesus. And if that's my standard, I'm always a work in progress. And even just this week, studying the story and reading it again, this is not a story that I, this isn't a sermon that I have that I wheeled out that I preached on last week or 2 weeks ago. This is something I read and thought about, and it's been very convicting for me. So I hope that as we read this, that likewise in your own life, God will use this to sharpen your own love for him and your desire to be more like the person of Jesus Christ. But let's read through this together. It starts in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and we will read right down through 37, and then we'll kind of go back through it piece by piece and talk about what we can grasp out of this story. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going by that same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side.
But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out two silver coins, and he gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you might have." "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Let me walk through just a couple of verses, these verses with you, and point out a couple of things to you here. On one occasion, the expert of the law comes to Jesus, and this is a very common practice. If you were a rabbi or a teacher and you claim to have knowledge of the scriptures, one of the ways teachers would always sharpen themselves is by this rhetoric that they had with one another, by questioning one another. So it's not an uncommon thing. We see this again and again in the scripture. And his question for Jesus is really simple. He says, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And the question here, you have to understand, we talk about eternal life a lot of times in our churches as something that you get when you die and go to heaven. But you know, the scripture is very clear. Eternal life isn't something that we grasp the day we die. Life is something that is given to you. Eternal life is given something to you when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, when you believe in Jesus. You have life now. You have life in Christ now, and that continues on for eternity. And when the teacher asks this question, what he's really asking is, what does it look like for a person who lives a God towards life? I like that. That's an F.F. Bruce quote. What does a life that is focused towards God look like, that honors him, and in return, God honors that person? What does that life look like? That's the question he's asking here. Jesus then responds to him in this question. He says, "Well, you know, you're an expert in this." So this is their series of questioning that they would use. One guy would ask a question, and then to sharpen the focus of the question, the other teacher would respond not with an answer, but with another question, trying to focus down. What is the root of what you're asking here? And Jesus asks him, "Well, you know the law. How do you read it?" And the guy quotes two passages from the Old Testament, one from Deuteronomy 6 and one from Leviticus. And it's something that Jesus quotes, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and your strength. Second, like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, Jesus says, hey, that's a great answer. And we know that because Jesus himself obviously uses this quote. Remember, for teachers then, if you ask that question, this was a big question. What's the most important law? To an expert in the law of Judaism, there were 614 separate laws that you could give an answer for. So they all come from the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And so the question he's asking is a big one. Which of all of these laws is the most important one? What are the ones that we ought to focus on? And he picks these two. Jesus commends him because we know, again, that this is something that Jesus himself has quoted. The teacher, though, he feels like this is an easy way out. So he wants to justify his questioning with Jesus. He wants to sound good. He doesn't want to be let off the hook that easy. He says to him, he asks him this question then in verse 29. "Who is my neighbor?" he asks him. This actually is a pretty good question. It was something that Jews argued about all the time. The question being, okay, if my responsibility is to love my neighbor, help me understand who is my neighbor. And he's asking Jesus, do you have a big box? Or is it a narrow definition of neighbor? Is my neighbor my immediate family and my immediate acquaintances? Is it the people in my own town? There was a large group of Jewish teachers that's what they taught. Your immediate responsibility was to your family and your immediate acquaintances. There's another school of Jewish thought that broadened that, and their box was a little bit bigger. And they said, okay, well, you know what? Actually, your responsibility here is to love all the other Jews of good standing, everybody else in our culture that holds to the same moral values that we do, those are the people that you need to extend this kind of love to. So he's asking Jesus, do you ascribe to the smaller box or the bigger box? And Jesus says, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you a little story. And we all love story time with Jesus, don't we? Because Jesus never answers the questions the way people want or expect, does he? So he goes through this story. It's an amazingly simple story, but so full of teaching. And I'm just going to, you know, what I'm going to talk about today is just going to scratch the surface. So I hope that you'll go home with your family or your friends or your roommate, and you'll read this and talk about it more, because what I'm going to talk about really is just a small part of the things we can grasp from here. So he says, okay, a man is walking down from Jerusalem to Jericho, two very common towns. Everybody knew these towns, Jerusalem obviously being on Mount Zion, the town where everybody goes to worship, and Jericho being one of the closer towns that was a key town because it's the town that the majority of the priests and the Levites that were serving at the temple at that time would have lived. Okay? And so this guy is traveling along this road. It's a very hilly, deserty road. The distance, it's almost a descent from Mount Zion down to 800 feet below sea level. It's almost 3,000 feet that you would go down to get to Jericho. It's a rocky trail, so it's understandable what happens to the guy here. He falls into the hands of robbers. They strip him. They take his clothes. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. This is not an uncommon story. Thieves regularly worked this road. So the people are all, oh, yeah, we know about this. This is not an uncommon thing to them. A priest happened to be going by that same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw him and he passes by to the other side. Now, here's the thing. It's real tempting for us to kind of get up on our high horse and go, well, gee, these were like, I mean, this is like your pastor. This is like John and Dan, right? And they pass by on the other side, and you go, shouldn't these guys, these leaders, shouldn't they have a higher standard? Shouldn't these be the guys that are teaching everybody else, you know, not just the law, but how to live the law? And so it's real easy for us right away. We kind of cast dispersion on these guys, and it's important to remember. You have to understand that these guys actually had cause for not doing anything, as twisted as it may sound. See, in wanting to adhere to the letter of the law as best they could, if you're a priest, what you do is you would go from your town, in this case Jericho, up to Jerusalem. Every 6 months, if you're a priest, you'd get to go up and work at the temple for a week. And that's the highlight of your life, is to go to the temple and serve God. And see, the story doesn't tell us whether he is going up or going back home. So if he's going back up there and he touches a body that's dead, this guy looks like he's dead, and he touches the body, what happens to the priest? He's unclean. And is he able then to go up and work and do his priestly duties? No, he can't. He can't. This thing that he looks forward to. Likewise, the Levite, the same thing. They go up and they would serve for 2 to 3 weeks, depending on how many Levites they had at the time. And it's the same thing for them. This is the highlight of their time, of their months. You know, this is what they look forward to all year, twice a year, getting up to going to work in the temple, right? Being close to the place where God lives. And if they're going back home from their service in the temple and they touch a body that's dead, they become unclean, what does that do to their association with their family that they're excited to go home and see? Unclean. And it puts a barrier between them and the relationship with their family until they're clean again. You know, you come home and you're all excited. You can't wait to be with your family and eat your first meal with them just after Sabbath and tell them all the great things that God has done, and you're not able to do that. They were the Pharisees were so strict on this that they said that if your shadow from your body passed over a dead person, you were unclean. So you have to remember, in this story, you've got to cut these guys a little bit of a break, because this is their life. This is what they look forward to. And they think, well, you know, the guy's in pretty bad shape anyways. What can I do to help him? And don't tell me, in your own lives, there are times where you think that. You have an opportunity to help someone or serve someone, and you know what you think? You know what? What it would take for me to be able to help this person is so far beyond my capacity. Why even try, right? We let ourselves off the hook all the time like that, don't we? So then Jesus says, and this again, you think about how Jesus taught. He was very Jesus was tough on the religious leaders. And Jesus says here a twist in the story. See, people would have been like, yeah, we know. You don't like the leaders. You don't like the teachers. You're always giving them a hard time. So they're expecting the next person in the story to be an average layman, just kind of the average guy from out of town, a Jew in good standing, but just a common person. And Jesus throws this big curveball into the story right here that the people would not have been expecting. But a Samaritan. And if you have any biblical background at all, you know that the Samaritans occupied part of the land of what we call Israel today. But they were considered literally, I mean, like half-breeds. They adhered to part of the law of Moses, but not all of it. And there was this, they had horrible relations with one another. They rarely talked to each other. You can remember Jesus in the story of the woman at the well. His disciples are like, you've got to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, and so most people wouldn't even travel through the land of Samaria because they didn't even want to talk to the people or associate with them, right? So Jesus throws this major curveball in here, this Samaritan person. And just so you know also, let me just show you this quote. Jesus himself had a rough time with the Samaritan people. This is just earlier, the chapter before this. And he sent a messenger ahead. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's passing through Samaria, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Hey, Jesus is coming to town. Bet you'd be excited to have him in your house, right? But the people there didn't welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. They didn't worship in Jerusalem. They worshiped in another place. And they thought, well, if that's where he's going and he's not one of us and doesn't believe like one of us, forget it. We don't want to have you there. Then his disciples, James and John, saw this. They asked them, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? This is the kind of animosity that these guys had, the Jews and the Samaritans, right? And Jesus, he even experienced this animosity. And so he throws this curveball. There's a Samaritan guy in this story. I'll give you just a quick map. You can see Jerusalem would be at the very bottom of your map here. Galilee at the top. Jesus did a lot of ministry in the north and constantly, frequently traveled to Jerusalem, as most Jews did. There's this large area called Samaria. The most common way of travel is you'd go around the east side of the Jericho River to get down to Jerusalem. You wouldn't even go through their land. You didn't even want to associate with them, even though it was a faster route. That's the kind of relationships these people had. So it's this Samaritan, we find out, that as he travels along, he sees this guy, and I love this in the end of verse 33. He took pity on him. And here's the thing. You know, a lot of times in our lives, we see somebody who has need, and we feel bad for him. But, you know, the thing about this story that gets me is it's not just about feeling bad for the guy, is it? It's not even just about, hey, I'll pray for you, you know, when I get to where I'm going. This guy is moved in his pity for him to action. He went down to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And if you're a good Baptist in here and you're concerned about the whole wine reference, it's probably a mistranslation. I'm sure it was grape juice. And in any event, at least he's not letting the guy drink it, right? I mean, he's just putting it on his wound. Make you feel a little bit better about that, right? So he takes care of this guy's wounds, and I love this. He puts the man on his own donkey, which meant that he walked, right? Up or down this steep incline wherever he was going here. He took him to an inn, and I almost missed this until this morning. I never quite realized this when I read this story. But not he doesn't just leave right away, but listen to what it says here. He took him to an inn, and he took care of him. He took care of this guy. He doesn't just leave him in the hands of the innkeeper right away. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins, which was enough money probably to keep this guy in this hotel, this inn, for at least 1 month. And you can read some commentaries that'll say it was up to 2 months, this much money. So this guy gives a significant amount of money for this guy to recover. And he says to the guy, you know what? And if that's not enough resources to take care of him, when I get back, you take care of him, and in lieu of that, I'll pay you back for whatever else it costs. He even leaves the deal open-ended with this guy. Jesus then asks this question to this guy, you know, leaving the guy absolutely no wiggle room, right? Which of these guys was a neighbor? And in verse 37, the expert replied, they hated the Samaritans so much, he couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritans, could he? He said, the one who had mercy on him. Can't even bring himself to say Samaritan. And then Jesus doesn't leave it there. Jesus doesn't leave it with, You've answered correctly. Good for you. You had the right knowledge from the story I told you. He says to him, go and do likewise. Because of what you've learned here today, it should change the way you live your life. He says, your mind is right. You've got the focus of the story. You're sharp. You got it. But it's not enough just to know the right answer. Jesus says, go and do it. Live it. Make that a part of your life. Make that a part of how you live. I want to show you a video clip here. I'm going to show you kind of a tale of two stories. And as I show this, I want you honestly to ask yourself, which of these two stories do I relate to in the way that I live my life and the way I think about helping other people?
On the New York City subway, it's hard enough finding someone who will give up his seat to a stranger, let alone be willing to give up his life for one.
The train was coming in like that.
And it happened just... 50-year-old Wesley Autry, a construction worker and Navy veteran, was standing on a subway platform with his two little girls when right in front of them, a man started having a seizure.
He kind of stumbled over his own feet and fall backwards. I see a train coming, but the train is so close, I'm like, what do I do?
Wesley jumped onto the tracks and thought if he could just lie on top of the man, keep him from flailing, maybe the train would roll right over both of them. The clearance was exactly 21 inches. Wesley and the man, 20 and a half.
No way the train can stop before this gentleman could get him up off the tracks. So he covered him with his body and pushed him down to a point where the train wouldn't hit his head and held him down under the tracks while the train came and rolled right over the top of him.
It gave Wesley's children the scare of their young lives.
I thought he was going to get killed.
And Wesley, the scare of his, too.
I'm like talking to him, sir, you can't move. I got two kids up here looking for the father to come back. I don't know you, you don't know me, but listen, don't panic. You know, I'm here to save you.
As for the guy Wesley saved, he's 20-year-old Cameron Hollipter. And other than a few scrapes and bruises, his father says he's doing fine.
That was earlier this year. I don't know if you guys, yeah. That's worth applauding, isn't it? And we don't get to hear stories like that enough in the news, do we? And that was earlier this year, and I love that story. The guy doesn't have, you know, a Superman cape on. He's just an average, everyday guy going around his business. And here in the midst of, you know, he's got his kids with him. He's putting a lot at risk here, isn't it? This is not somebody who doesn't have something of value, you know. He's throwing himself down this train track. And the thing I love about this is he doesn't even know the outcome of this, does he? When he lies down that track, he has no way of knowing whether his impulse that he's responding to here is actually going to do any good. It could mean not just the death of one person, but two people here. And he's willing to put himself out on line for that. I love that. Here's another story I want to show you. Now, this goes back to about 3 years ago, the end of 2004. You guys may remember this. This was the earthquake, the underwater earthquake that caused the tsunami. And it was, I think it's the second biggest natural disaster in terms of life toll in the last 200 years. I can't remember how many people died or were affected by this, but it's amazing. I remember just after New Year's looking online at the devastation. I'm sure most of you saw pictures from this. And you look at these pictures and you just go, whoa, what? I look at that guy's face. This is taken from the second story balcony of sort of luxury there in one of the hotels there. And you see this guy being swept in by this wave. And like, you think, whoa, that's just crazy. That's something you wouldn't see very often. And can you imagine what that would have been like? There's a whole series of before and after pictures you can get, and I was showing him a friend of mine, and he's like, there's no way that's the same place. I was showing him some of the other pictures, and I showed him. I took the pictures in Photoshop and laid them over each other and did the transparency so he could see the roads matched up. I mean, this is a fairly minor one compared to some of the before and after pictures, but it's one of the easy ones to tell. I mean, you can see, look, everything that was on that peninsula was wiped out. Just amazing. Everywhere, all over inland areas, farmlands were destroyed because salt water got into them. And of course, after the salt water got in there, wouldn't drain efficiently, they had no way of regrowing their crops. I mean, just unbelievable devastation. We have a missionary in Indonesia that sent me some stories as he was working with the people. But the common people were the most hard hit by this. And you can see there that one remaining building there is actually a temple. Everybody was affected by this. Just amazing devastation. And the sad thing, one of the saddest things about this was reading about the orphans that were left because mom and dad or extended family was gone. And they don't have social services like we do here to take care of these, you know, the worst of the worst hurt by this thing. So you saw these pictures of these kids, and it's just devastating. You know, parents that had, you know, again, retirement there is your children taking care of you. And if you lost your children, who's going to take care of you when you're older? And I mean, it's just hard to even imagine on a human scale what this is like. This was the most interesting picture I saw. Does anybody know what this picture is? Nice and loud, what? Yeah, it's the resort beach. And this is actually on Jakarta. I had a friend, I'll just tell you real quick, I had a friend who was surfing in one of the Indonesian islands, and the high point on the island is 12 feet above land during high tide. And he said he woke up and the ground was moving underneath him, and they very quickly figured out that it was seawater. They got up and tried to go outside, and they couldn't open the door because of the water pushing in across the island. And so they grabbed their surfboards and went out through the back window, and by the time they got out the back window, the island was gone. All underwater from this. Everybody on that island, there was 34 people. They all got picked up by the pangas, the little boats that were there. When they got in the boat, he said, they were driving back towards where they think the island is. And as fast and as hard as they could rev the throttle, the pressure, the water moving away from it was so fast that they couldn't go upstream back towards where they thought the island was. It took about 15 minutes for the water to settle back down to where the island was before. Just amazing. So here's this picture of Club Med on Jakarta. And I looked at this picture, and it was in an article that talked about how 3 days after this happened, they cleaned up the beaches in these resorts. And again, I want to cut these people a little bit of break because the economics of people going and visiting these places and enjoying it is essential to people being able to return some money to the economy. It's important. But I looked at these pictures, and I thought, you've got to be kidding me. There are people, if you've ever been to a Club Med, you know there's a fence, you know, and people can't come in that don't belong there, don't live there, right? They live out there. We paid money to stay in here in this comfort. And so right outside, literally right outside the walls of this Club Med, this is what people's lives look like. I saw pictures like this, a guy on vacation sitting on the beach enjoying his beer while people are walking on the beach picking up what's the remainder of their lives. This picture of this guy, suntan, he's got the little things over his eyes, and there's a picture of a boat that was probably livelihood for several families, and he's laying there. How can you do that? How can people live like that? How can you feel comfortable in the midst of something like that happening, and you being there and not wanting to say, you know what, my vacation really isn't that important. Why I'm here, I think I'll invest some of my time and energy in helping other people as best I can in my meager way of restoring people's lives. And I went and I told my wife, you know, I was all hot and angry about this whole thing. And I went and I told my wife, I said, you got to see these pictures. You wouldn't believe what's going on. And I go through and I'm all hot and blistery and blubbery and sweating and spitting. And she says to me, you know, you're really not that different from the people in that picture. And I go, what do you mean? If I was there, I would do something about it. And she goes, Noah? And my wife is very calm. You'll meet her later on. She says to me, there are people in our life that God puts all around us all the time that have needs, and we don't do anything about it. And I kind of stopped. You know, just that little bit of reality check. And I'm reminded, you know what? I'm really not that different. It may not be as dramatic as this, but if I was placed in a dramatic situation like this, if I can't recognize and meet the needs of people in small ways, why would it be any different when it was a big need? Why would it be any different? We shouldn't be surprised at the standard that Jesus calls us to. See, if you read in this, the story, the original question that the guy asks is, he's asking a question for this box. Is your box small, Jesus, or is your box big. He's asking a pretty interesting question here. It was a question that was highly debated. But you see, Jesus turns it around and he says, the new question is that you ought to ask yourself is, what kind of neighbor are you? It's not whether your box is small or big, but what do you do when you're walking along the road? My wife pointed this out to me, that God makes it obvious to us, doesn't it, when there's someone in need, as we're reading through this story. God places people in our lives, in our paths, that's obvious that he'd ask us to do something to help them out. And that's the question that Jesus is asking here. What kind of neighbor are you to people in those circumstances and situations? Jesus calls people to the standard again and again and again. And it's difficult, isn't it? If you love those who love you, this is back earlier in Luke. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? This is the whole way that we basically do most of our relationships. I'll give you my time and we'll hang out and do things as long as we have common interests. And I'll give you my time, energy, and finances as long as there's some hope of reciprocation. You know, that's how we generally do relationships and pick our friends, people who are going to reciprocate with us. And Jesus says, what good is that? You know, what's the big deal? Where's the risk in that? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. What's Jesus' box here? Just my immediate friends and neighbors? Is it other like-minded people? Is it a little bit bigger? Jesus says, your box is blown apart here. Love your enemies. People that you wouldn't even put in your box are the people he expects us to love. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. This is what it's about. God calls us to reflect the picture of his son Jesus. Why would we do that? Why would we love our enemies? Why would we love people that are difficult in our lives? Especially when we're not sure if there's going to be any reciprocation. We're not even sure if by loving them, if it's ever going to change their heart. Because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. God is like that. And he calls us to be like himself. That's where we get this picture from. See, when we were at enmity from God because of our sins, he was kind to us. And he expects me and you to be the same way. The last thing I'll say about this that I think is just so important, it goes just kind of a step beyond this story, and it's this. A lot of times we think evangelism is about having the right answers to people's questions about God and about life. I would argue with you that as important as it is to have good apologetics, I'm a pastor and I teach classes on this stuff. I do. I think it's important to be able to answer people's questions. People want facts. They want answers. Just as important as being able to give good answers is to be able to love other people. Because ultimately, what I think transforms and speaks to people more than any good answers you can give people is the kind of life that you live. When we choose to extend ourselves and love other people graciously in the same way God has done for us, I think that has more power in reaching people who are lost than any answers we can give them. And I'll tell you this much, if you do know all the answers like this teacher of the law, Jesus doesn't commend him for that, does he? Jesus tells this guy, that's great, you know the right answers, but you know what's important here? That you take what you know and you go and you live it out in the marketplaces and the places where you live. Let me just close with a couple of things here. This is a thought that my wife and I came up with as we were looking through this. Loving others sometimes takes our time. This guy had to stop, and it impeded his travel. And sometimes loving other people can take a day, 2 days, 3 days, a week, a month, a year, 2 years. It can take a long time, sometimes really loving people. It can take our time. It can take our possessions. It's a small part of the story, but the story of the donkey. You know, this guy, this is an up-and-down road. And man, if you're traveling, especially if you're a salesman like this guy seems to be traveling from one place to another, you get tired. And walking up and down that steep hill, you know, is a big deal. And this guy is willing to say, you know what, I'll make myself uncomfortable so I can help this guy out. He's willing to use his possessions to help this guy. And even his money, he gives the guy a good amount of money to take care of him, and then he even leaves the deal open-ended. Sometimes in loving people, it costs us something. In fact, I'd say this. If it doesn't cost you anything, I really question whether or not it's really love. Whether it's really done in sacrificial attitudes towards loving other people. A couple of closing thoughts for you guys. If I was on the ball, I would have put this in your sermon notes so you could take this with you. But I hope that you'll discuss these points as you go home this week and think about this. The first thing is, do I read my Bible just for knowledge or for transformation? Ideally, it ought to be for both. I mean, we ought to read it and it ought to teach us something. But also, you know, when we read, we ought to ask the Holy Spirit to convict us and help transform our lives so that through reading the scriptures and through reading stories, our lives are transformed to be more like the people that God desires for us to be. Secondly, ask yourself I think this helps us answer the big question is by looking at the small thing. There are people in our lives that sometimes are very difficult for us to love. We all know people like that. And the first thing you need to realize is sometimes you're a difficult person to love, and God loves you too, and other people love you. So when you call other people difficult, that's a slippery slope. Be careful how you use that. But we all have people in our lives that are different from us, that sometimes take a little more extra patience or energy to love and take care of. How do you take care of those people? Is it a chore? Is it a burden? Is it difficult for you? Or do you do it open-endedly? And do you do it with an attitude of, this is how God treats me, and if God treats me this good, I can be good to this person. Third question, is there time in your schedule? Let's face it, we all live busy lives, don't we? There's not an adult in here, even a student in here, that if I looked at your calendar in your life, I would see that you are busy, busy people. And I think sometimes our busyness keeps us, inhibits us from really loving other people. And you know, one of the things I call my people in my church, especially my students when I talk to them about is, you know, maybe it's worth sacrificing some of the pleasures of life to make it so that you have more time in your life to do face-to-face ministry. Because I think that ultimately what God calls us to do is loving face-to-face ministry. But living in a materialistic society that worships materialism and the wherewithal to get that materialism, it's difficult to strip ourselves down to find time to do what's really important from God's perspective, which is face-to-face loving ministry. It may take you sitting down with your wife and going, you know what, if we ran into someone that we really wanted to help, our schedule doesn't even afford us the opportunity to do that. Maybe there's some changes we really need to make in our life. Maybe there's some things we need to do to make it, you know, possible that if there are needs in people's lives that we can help them out. The fourth thing, what's the most difficult thing for me to give up from this story? Is it my time? Some people don't have a problem giving their money to projects, but man, you know what? Their time is more precious than their money. In fact, survey after survey finds that although we're getting more generous with our money, the amount of time we're actually willing to give in terms of volunteer is very, very small now because we value our time more than we do even our money in a lot of places. Maybe it's your belongings. I was giving John a hard time this morning as I'm driving in. I said to him, you know, I think I could use the illustration of how you treat your tackle box when I'm on the boat with possessions. You know, I want a hook, and you yell at me if I ask for a hook. So if you guys want to help me out, you guys could ask John regularly to borrow his fishing stuff. This would be good for John. See what kind of reaction you get. But our belongings are hard. You know, I was thinking about this week, I thought, you know, a good story to share is about 2 months ago, there was a missionary that was coming into town. They had a big family, and an email went out to our church that said, this family's in town for a week, and they'd like to borrow a vehicle that could transport their family around. And we only have one car, but we have a Suburban, which is great for taking a lot of people around, our kids and whatnot. And they were there for 4 days. And my immediate thought was, gee, I hope someone else answers this email so I don't have to give up my Suburban. That's the way I thought. I was like, hey, that's mine. And I don't want to have to inconvenience myself by giving my possession to them. I hope somebody else will do it. And I thought, you know what? A lot of times we're like that with our possessions, the things that we're like, hey, I work hard for this. This is mine. And I know I don't have much, God, but I have this, and this is mine. You know, we kind of justify stuff like that. All of these questions about time and belongings, money, talent, it all goes back to who gives you that stuff in the first place, right? Who does it belong to? Does it really belong to you in the first place? And if you can get that answer right, it becomes a whole lot easier to answer this. And sometimes that's really hard for me. And the last thing is money in here. Is money difficult for you? You know, is money something that is really hard for you to let go of? Another thing I was thinking of, last year I made a commitment that any extra money I got from gifts or whatever, that I would take 10% of that and set it aside just to do loving face-to-face helping people. And I've kind of stopped doing that, and I just through studying for this message, you guys can hold me accountable to this. So when John pays me the $25,000 speaker fee that I charge for being here, I promise I'll put $2,500 away to help other people. But I need to start doing that again, because it's a reminder for me that God blesses me and gives freely to me. I have no right to hold on to it because it belongs to Him, and it's a blessing for me to serve and give to other people. And the last thing in here, in case you answered, I'll go back because I'll answer. In case you answered yes to all of these other things, like, hey, I don't have a problem with any of that stuff. Just to stop you from blowing smoke for a minute, ask yourself this last question. When was the last time you gave yourself sacrificially to someone else? Answer that question in case you feel like you can check off yes on all the other ones. Because chances are there's probably a lot of you in this room that are like me that, wow, the standard that Jesus has for me, His expectation for me is pretty high. Sometimes I can look at myself in light of other people or the society that I live in and I go, hey, I'm not doing too bad. But when we look at ourselves in light of the life that God calls us to, it's a whole other standard, isn't it? Father, thanks for the opportunity to get together today. And Lord, this is a convicting message and a convicting topic for me to talk about, and it's very uncomfortable to do that. I'd rather just spout off some encouraging stuff. But Lord, I ask that just this morning that you'd use your word this morning in this challenging story to convict us and help rub off calluses maybe that we have of areas of our lives that we need to examine. But likewise, Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged as a reminder of the life that you have for us in Jesus Christ. This radical, amazing, transforming in our own lives, and when we live with this love, Lord, it transforms the world around us. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us with that picture also this morning. We sang this morning, Lord, turn our eyes upon Jesus. I pray, God, that as we turn our eyes away from sometimes the things that we think are important or valuable in this world, that as we look at you and we think about what's really beautiful and surpassing in this life, it would be easier for us to live like the Good Samaritan. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for having me, guys. Have a great week.
Thank you, Noah. I'd like to ask the ushers to take this time to go ahead and collect the offering. Here's our willing sacrifice, how we grow.